Well, good morning, ladies. At the cross. Before we begin our message today, I do not want to miss this opportunity to express my eternal gratitude to the Ministry of Every Woman's Grace. We as a family have been deeply loved by this ministry, by the elders, the leaders, the nursery, homeschool room, and the sweet fellowship of you ladies. And we will carry this love deeply in our hearts as we move on to the mission field, Lord willing. Please open the Word of God with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1636, Harvard, the most prestigious school because of its emphasis on high achievement, was founded by the Puritans. It was the first college in the American colonies. Its mission was to train Christian ministers. The university seal has the word veritas, which means truth, in Latin, on a shield accompanied by three books. The seal itself went through changes over the years, but for some time, of the three books on the shield, two faced up and one faced down. According to the Harvard website, the overturned book does more than bring a viewer back to the Harvard of 1643. The open books represent the Old and the New Testament, the truth that any could read in the Bible. But the third book represented the yet unwritten truth of the future as the Puritans saw it, the book of truth that will be written by a second coming of Christ. In other words, the book facing down represented the limits of human reason and logic. Currently, however, all three books now face up, implying that human reasoning is limitless with no need for revelation from God. Just like Harvard, the city of Corinth embraced high intellect, human reasoning, as well as philosophy. Philosophy, according to the Oxford Dictionary, is the study of the nature and meaning of the universe and of human life. Philosophy is a combination of two Greek words, philein and sophia, meaning lover of wisdom. This elevation of human wisdom and philosophy was, however, infiltrating the church as the members began playing favorites with their pastors, aligning themselves with the one they thought was more eloquent or more articulate. Some followed Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, and those who were supposedly super spiritual followed Christ. After receiving a letter with questions on godly living from the Corinthian church, as well as concerning reports about ungodly practices in the church, Paul took pen to paper while he was in Ephesus to confront the worldliness of the Corinthians. In verse 10, Paul calls the Corinthian church to unity, appealing to them in the name of Christ to have no divisions. If the Corinthians united in Christ, they will stand as a church. But if they were divided, they would fall apart. So using a series of contrasts, Paul launches into three reasons believers should denounce human wisdom and philosophy and uphold the superiority of God's wisdom for there to be unity within the church. The first reason to uphold the superiority of God's wisdom is because of the power and wisdom of the cross. We will see that in verse 18 to 25. The second reason is the pitiful condition and weakness of the chosen in verse 26 to 31. And the third reason is the plainness and witness of the calling in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. So let us first see the power and wisdom of the cross in verses 18 to 25. Death is known as the king of terrors in Job 18, verse 14. And the Romans amplified this terror to the highest decibel possible by nailing the worst of the worst and the vilest of the vilest publicly, shamefully, and naked on the cross. The cross was an instrument of excruciating torture and a symbol of defeat. Cicero, the Roman statesman and philosopher, famously defended a Roman senator against death by crucifixion around 63 BC with these words: "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." The result of suffering from crucifixion, as well as the situation, even the anticipation and enablement, and in the end, the mere mention of them, are unworthy of a Roman citizen. The cross was an offense, meaning it was a scandal, a topic not to be mentioned in polite company. So Paul says in verse 18 to 19, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." The word "for" here connects us back to verse 17 as Paul contrasts the word of the cross, which is divine and supernatural, and the words of eloquent wisdom, which Paul did not use when he came to Corinth. The Greek word for the word "word" here is logos, which is logic or reasoning. To the Greeks, the word logos meant cleverness of speech, to construct an argument, and the Greeks were fascinated by it. The word of the cross that Paul is talking about here, however, is not about human reasoning. The word of the cross is that sinful man was alienated from a holy God. That God, in his benevolent love and grace, sent his son, Jesus Christ, the word or logos, as we see in John 1:1, who became man and lived a perfect, sinless life to save sinners. The word of the cross is that Christ was crucified on a cross and bore the full wrath of God as a substitute for sinful humanity. That he rose on the third day, conquering sin and death, and is exalted, seated on the right hand of the Father, and will one day come to judge the world. The word of the cross is that those who repent, who believe in Christ, will be delivered from the grip of death, their sins pardoned, and granted eternal life. But those who do not repent, those who do not put faith in Christ, who receive the due penalty for their sin and receive the wages of sin, which is eternal death and wrath from God. So the word of the cross is the gospel. It is the good news that man can be forgiven of his sin if he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. It is the answer to the questions of philosophical studies of the meaning of life. To those who are perishing, salvation through the cross is absolute folly or moronic. It is weakness. To those who are perishing, a crucified Messiah is scandalous to the senses. But in contrast to believers, the cross is an instrument of God's power. It is the power to transform the hearts of sinful men and make them into a new creation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it has the power to one day raise up those who believe when Christ returns in glory. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. So Paul then appeals to the testimony of scriptures in verse 19, quoting from Isaiah 29:14. And to understand this verse, we have to go back to the time of Isaiah when Judah was threatened by invasion by the Assyrians. Israel's king Hezekiah and his advisors were looking for a way to escape using human and political ingenuity and had even put on the table a treaty with Egypt. God, speaking to Isaiah, proclaimed he would destroy the wisdom of the wise and thwart their cleverness. In chapter 37 of Isaiah, God did just that by sending an angel who slayed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, dumbfounding the human devices and plans that the Israelites could have ever engineered. So Paul warns that God destroyed human wisdom in the past, and it still stands that he can destroy human wisdom and will destroy human wisdom in the present day. Now, at this point, it is important to notice that the word wisdom, if you have not caught on, or Sophia, is a key word in our text today. In fact, from chapter 1, verse 17, to the end of chapter 2, wisdom is mentioned 15 times as Paul renders useless human wisdom against God's decisive wisdom. And it is at this point that we also need to understand the difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 15 to 18, clearly shows us the difference between the two and says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Christ said in Matthew 11:19, "Wisdom is known by her deeds." Human wisdom bears the bad fruit of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder, and every vile practice. It is earthly. It is demonic. In other words, it produces a harvest of thorns. This is the wisdom that God will destroy. Contrast that with the wisdom from above, from God, which bears the good fruit of purity, gentleness, openness to reason, and peace, which is mentioned three times in that passage in James. I will add, this is the wisdom we should be praying for ourselves. And my husband and I actually use this passage to pray for our elders during this season in our church. So, friend, what fruit are you bearing? Is your wisdom producing division and disorder in the church? Or are you a peacemaker pursuing peace with other sisters and brothers as long as it depends on you? Are you full of yourself in selfish centeredness, or are you full of Christ, considering others as more important than you? Are there those in the church that you avoid because of bitterness in your heart? Do you truly love your sisters in the body of Christ with a pure heart committed to unity in the body of Christ? When people think of you, would they say you have a reputation of unity, or do they consider you a divisive person who forms factions and cliques in the church? A dear friend of mine recently said to me, when the church fights the outside world, it creates unity inside the body of Christ. But when we fight within ourselves, we create disunity in the body of Christ. So continuing in his appeal to denounce human wisdom, Paul now poetically asks a series of rhetorical questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? First, let us break down these three groups to fully understand Paul's appeal. In Paul's age, the wise men will be the Greek philosophers who loved wisdom and they had a great heritage. The Greek language itself was the most powerful language in the world at the time. The Greeks hailed the great architects of philosophy, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Aristotle tutored Alexander the Great, who took Greek ideologies and the way of life into the world, Hellenizing it. And as the Roman Empire expanded, so did the Greek language with its loftiness and persuasive rhetoric. In fact, everywhere where Paul went, he could communicate in the Greek language and wrote the word of God in the Greek language. In our present age, we can think of people like Steve Hawkins, the Dalai Lama, Elon Musk, or Oprah as the wise men. The scribes, on the other hand, are described in Isaiah 33:18, where it says, "Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers?" In the context of Isaiah 33, this would refer to the Assyrians at the time, who would have exacted taxes on Judah to pay the Assyrian king and counted and weighed what was plundered in battle. The debater of this age would have referred to those who enjoyed philosophical debates as a currency of influence. They will include the Epicureans and the Stoics that Paul met in Athens in Acts 17. In Acts 17, we discover, although they spent their days telling and finding something new, they had not discovered the true and living God, so much so that Acts 17:23 records they had an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." The debaters of our age will be the world leaders, the politicians on Capitol Hill, famous political commentators, and many podcasters advancing their own agendas. But Paul says the word of the cross is not about human wisdom or a system of political success or philosophy to be debated. None of these have the power to save. God makes foolish the wisdom of this world because no wise man, no scribe, no debater, no politician, no influencer can achieve what Christ has done on the cross. None of these people have the solution to the equation of solving the problem of sinful men separated from a holy God. The cross, however, solves that equation perfectly through the forgiveness of sin for those who believe in Christ. Verse 21, For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Since the beginning of the world, there have been new discoveries, new secrets of the ocean floor, new ideas of agriculture, new cutting-edge technology, new research, new understanding of space, the planets, the stars, new ways of understanding microscopic details, and even now, new artificial intelligence. But all the world's wisdom combined and multiplied will fail to discover God, because it pleases God for man to know him as Lord and Savior through preaching the content of his word. So we can conclude that salvation is not a formula. It is not a calculated strategy. It is not a result of a scientific experiment with a hypothesis and a derived solution. Salvation can only be received through God's master plan, which is believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Now, Paul advances his argument against human wisdom by closely inspecting the reasons the two main groups in society, the Jews and the Greeks, reject God. The Jewish nation was birthed through great displays of power. They were delivered from Egyptian bondage through miraculous and dramatic ways as they fled Pharaoh. They conquered the Promised Land through great and mighty acts of God. Throughout their history, the Jews were accustomed to miraculous acts of God accompanying them. It was their heritage. It was their pride. It was their stumbling block. In fact, Jesus, despairing over their relentless search for a sign, said to them in Matthew 12:39, the only sign they would receive was the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. In this, Jesus referred to his death and resurrection after 3 days. In their search for signs, the Jews inevitably missed the most powerful sign of all, which was the resurrection of the Messiah. Why? Because their idea of a Messiah was a king who came to rule, not a suffering servant, who was a substitute for their sin, although this was prophesied in passages such as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. The Greeks, on the other hand, sought wisdom, as we have seen. They wanted somebody like Alexander the Great, or an emperor, or a wise philosopher like Plato, or someone of noble birth. The idea of God becoming man and dying on a cross was intellectual bankruptcy. So they multiplied their gods while being ignorant of the true and living God. But in contrast, again, Paul says, we preach Christ. And this was a reversal of human logic. It was inconceivable to the Greek because no pagan god would ever sacrifice themselves for weak and frail humanity. And Jews considered the cross a fate worse than death, because in Deuteronomy 21:23, a man who hung on a tree was cursed by God. So the Jews stumble. They get tripped up by Christ crucified and never see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the idea of a stumbling block is seen back in Isaiah in what are called the stone texts. We see that in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 to 15, and chapter 28, verse 16. First Peter chapter 2, verse 6 to 8 explains this text and says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And one commentator explains, a stone would cause stumbling and destruction, or it might become a secure sanctuary and foundation. The function of the stone in this respect related to the response of the people, whether they responded in faith or not. So both the two main religious groups, Jews and Greeks, end up rejecting the crucified Savior. Now you may be like the Jews waiting for a sign that you may believe. A friend, I tell you, Jesus performed many miracles that are recorded in the Bible. He healed the multitudes. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He raised the dead. These signs are written in the Gospels so that you may believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Friends, signs don't save you. They point to Christ. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Or perhaps you are a highly successful person, and that is absolutely wonderful. Friend, do not let that deter you from recognizing that you are lost and in need of forgiveness for your sins. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. So verse 24, "For to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The call that those who believe the irresistible call of grace from God repent of their sins and are permanently transformed and regenerated to new life through the power of God. We saw them in verse 18 and verse 21. Acts 4:12 attests that Christ indeed has the power to save and declares, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And even in his earthly ministry, the people in his hometown of Nazareth were amazed by Jesus' wisdom and power and ask in Mark chapter 6, verse 2, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" And Colossians 2, verse 3 declares of Christ, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So with literally genius, Paul says in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What an arresting statement. We know there is no foolishness in God, nor is there any weakness in God. In fact, God is perfect wisdom and perfect power. You cannot add to his wisdom and power, neither can you take away from his wisdom and power. He is the fullness and the totality and the completeness of all wisdom and all power. This is a paradox, meaning it seems illogical and self-contradictory, but there is a profound truth in this. What Paul is doing here is using words outside of their proper application. As you can see, it is very unusual to pair and match God with foolishness and weakness. This is a deliberate stylistic choice by Paul to push the limits of language to capture our attention. See, the natural unregenerate man says the foolishness of God and the weakness of God is that Christ crucified. Paul says that is precisely the point. It is through this perceived foolishness and weakness that God demonstrates his power and his wisdom. What man considers foolishness, in particular, a crucified Savior, collides and falls flat against the wisdom of God who preordained his perfect, holy, and sinless Son as the guilt offering for sin. This plan needs no wise men to solve it, no rich men to buy it, no power to attain it. And this reality now breaks open the way for Paul to turn the corner in his argument against human wisdom and show us the example of the effectiveness of God's wisdom in the power and power in the very lives of the Corinthians themselves. So in verse 26 to 31, we now see the weakness and pitiful condition of the chosen. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." Paul is saying, take a good look at yourselves, Corinthians. Contemplate your divine summons. There among your numbers are not really many special people in education, status, or power. You Corinthians are primary evidence of God's power in salvation because you are a rather unremarkable group of people with hardly any sophistication. Your salvation itself is a powerful argument against your disunity in the church because God chose you despite your lowliness and insignificance according to worldly standards. In our context, this remains true. There are not many, even in our local church, who are rich and famous. No A-list celebrities at Grace Community Church. No powerful people in politics. One commentator says, Paul asked them to look when nothing can be found. This is because those who have earthly comforts struggle to find the need for a savior because the world is their comfort. Notice the text says not many and does not say not any. God does choose some who are wise, powerful, and noble, like Job or Joseph of Arimathea or Lydia, a wealthy woman in the book of Acts. But generally, there are not many of those who are chosen. Verse 27 to 29, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God chose, God chose, God chose. Three times this reality of God's choosing now completely erases the notion that human wisdom plays any role in salvation. It also completely obliterates disunity in the church based on human achievement or philosophy. Instead of the wise and the powerful and the noble that we saw in verse 25, God chose the foolish, the weak, the low, and the despised. In fact, it is estimated that about 5 to 10 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and there were many who who were being saved, such as Onesimus, the runaway slave. And in our day, we marvel when a celebrity or powerful leader professes faith because it is just not that common. It is more common to hear about conversion in our prison ministries. And Paul gives us the reason so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And this, friend, is the end of the matter of salvation. God's choosing negates any attraction to human accomplishment. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God is the effective cause of our salvation, and because of this, and because of him, verse 30 to 31, you are in Christ. This is our union with Christ. You are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says that all human intellect amounts to nothing. You believers have the magnificent blessings of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption through Christ. That is your position. Ephesians 1:17 says, Christ, the Father of glory, gives us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation of the knowledge of him. This is wisdom that comes from above that makes God and his attributes known to us. As Pastor John taught, it is wisdom that makes us to know God's redemptive plan for us and answers the ultimate questions, why do I exist? Where did I come from? How am I to live? And where am I going? The blessing of righteousness means we now have a right standing before God and are considered holy and blameless through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sanctification means Christ consecrates us and sets us apart from sin unto righteousness and conforms us into his image, making us holy in his sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And gloriously, Christ has become our redemption by his purchase of us from the slave market of sin through his blood on the cross. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What glorious and marvelous realities. So that, as it is written in Jeremiah 9:23, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Meaning, friends, there is only one legitimate and appropriate boasting for the believer, and that is to boast in Christ alone. Why? Because Christ does it all. And so with unspeakable gratitude, we join with Paul in Romans 11, verse 33 to 36, and exclaim all the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has made him his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. But Paul is not done. Finally, let us look at the plainness and witness of the calling in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Verse 1, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom." Now, it is widely understood that first impressions are crucial. They stick in people's minds for better or for worse. If Paul had been interviewing for a job with the Corinthians, he had not left a good lasting impression, and he would have lost the job. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says of Paul, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and notice, his speech is of no account." But this is not a job interview. This is not a speech to win votes in politics or a popularity contest. This is Paul heralding the word of the cross, whose power lies not in the communication of the message, but the spirit-empowered content of the message. Like a credible witness in a courtroom, he did not embellish the truth with smooth talk or flattery. The result of Paul's plain witness was the Corinthians coming to faith, evidently not because of him, because remember, his speech was of no account, but because of the divine power and wisdom of God. What had entered the Corinthians' hearts was the word of God, not the words of men, and that is what transforms dead men and gives them life. It is the message, not the messenger, that has the power to save. Verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul had made a deliberate act of the will that only the message of Christ crucified was sufficient content to save the unregenerate man. See, Paul had a one-track mind. He was like a broken record. His only message, his daily chorus, which he repeated over and over and over again to all who would hear, was that Christ was crucified. Christ crucified was visible at every turn in Paul's preaching. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Thessalonica, we read in verse 2 that, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and said, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Paul was not out there to make a name for himself. He wasn't there to show off his intellect. He was out in Corinth as a tent maker, trying to make a living and expending himself fully for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 3 and 4, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." When Paul came to Corinth, he was coming off a trail of imprisonment in Philippi, being run out of Thessalonica by jealous Jews, and fierce opposition in Berea and Athens. As in Pilgrim's Progress, he was now coming to the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire, a place of extreme paganism and godlessness. We read in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 to 10, that while in Corinth, Paul had a night vision where the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul uses fear and trembling in passages like Philippians 2, verse 12, where we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. meaning with reverence to God and seriousness of the work at hand. Paul was in fear and trembling because he knew he was inadequate to fulfill the ministry in Corinth and relied heavily on what Christ would do. Of course, humanly speaking, what could Paul offer the intelligentsia of Corinth? His speech was weak, and he did not fit the package of the esteemed and admired men of Corinth. He, however, diligently handled the word of God, not with flowery speech or oratory, but by the demonstration of the Spirit, and the sword of the Spirit regenerated their hearts. Why? Verse 5, so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 6 says, the apostles were turning the world upside down through the preaching of the word, meaning they were transforming the Roman Empire through the power of the preaching of the word. And remarkably, the apostle Peter and John are called uneducated and untrained men in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. The poor background of the apostolic witness and the inferiority of speech showcased that it is by God's supernatural power that we are saved. And for the first time in this book, Paul outrightly states, it is by faith that we are saved. Martin Luther, the reformer, reflecting on his ministry toward the end of his life, said, all I have done is put forth, preach, and write the word of God. And apart from this, I have done nothing. It is the word that has great things. I have done nothing. The word has done and achieved everything. So as we come to the end of our time together, I have some questions for you, friends. The church in Corinth was struggling to separate itself from the world because they had lost sight of what Christ had done for them. So I ask, believer, what weight does the reality that the royal blood of the Son of God dripped on a Roman cross for you have in the way you live your life in the church? Having been saved, do you continue to live according to the flesh, raising up walls of division in the body of Christ? Do you bring in worldly standards of success, popularity, and status in the church? And for you, my friend, who has not repented of her sins and believed in Christ, it is written, and you have seen it, God will destroy those who rely on their own wisdom. Friend, you are perishing, living in the graveyard, ready for destruction when the Lord returns. You will remember that the most prestigious university in our nation has put its trust on earthly wisdom. Perhaps you're a scholar believing your way of life is better than God's plan for salvation. You may believe you will find the solution to the reason for your existence through reason and questioning the order of creation. A friend, I speak plainly to you as God's witness. It is by repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ that this wisdom and knowledge you're looking for will come. In Christ are hidden not some, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I assure you that no scholar could conceive and execute God's perfect plan of salvation. Or perhaps you challenge the truth of God's word. Friend, the word of God is not up for debate as to its power or its wisdom. I challenge you to read the word and let the word do its work, because God's power is in its word. If you are a believer in your heart, I ask you this: are you growing in the grace and knowledge and wisdom of God? Are you bearing the fruit of godly wisdom? Or are you leaving yourself open to worldly wisdom? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this, my friends, will be my prayer for all of us. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the wisdom and power of the message of your word. I ask that we would grow in it, separated from the world. And I do pray that we would be people who do not forget that Christ was crucified for us, and be women who are committed to unity in the body of Christ, because Christ is not divided. And Father, if there are any of us here who do not know you, I ask and I plead that your word would save them, because it is the power and it has the wisdom to save. Amen.